Matthew chapter 6, verse 10a. Thy kingdom come. The Lord's Prayer is important, if for no other reason, then it is the only time we have our Lord saying, pray then in this way or in this manner, after this pattern, therefore, pray. So throughout the history of the church, the Lord's Prayer has taken on an important aspect of Christian discipleship and Christian living. He did not say, pray then in these exact words and these words only. Some people have taken it that way. Although using these exact words and these words only, there's no problem with doing that. It's more of the sense of a model or a pattern. It is to guide us. It ought to frame our prayers. And coming from the lips of our Lord, I think we can't do any better than this kind of a model or pattern. There's a structure to it. We've looked at this before, at least those of you who've been here for a while. It has a solemn address, Our Father, who art in heaven. And then it has six petitions. Three concern God and His ways on the earth in a more general manner. Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We could say His name, His kingdom, His will. And then three more petitions concern God and His ways on the earth. In a kind of a more specific manner, targeting us, these can be reduced to our daily necessities, our daily sins, and our daily life in general. The Lord's Prayer has a conclusion. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then the Lord's Prayer has a fitting one-word ending. Amen. Most of you know the Lord's Prayer very clearly. In the last few weeks in the evenings, on the evening live streams, I've been picking up the Lord's Prayer. We looked at the first petition for, I think, a couple of weeks. And we learned there that in the first petition, hallowed be thy name, we are requesting that God changes us as we relate to him. That he makes us more reverent, more awe inspired, gives us this sense of amazement that not only is he our creator, but he is our redeemer by virtue of what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallowed be thy name. The second petition has to do with the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. And I want to look at this under a few headings. The first one concerns a question to be addressed. So there's a question that needs to be addressed. And that question is this. When we hear the words, thy kingdom come, you might be wondering something like this. You mean God doesn't have a kingdom? Thy kingdom, may your kingdom come. We pray that your kingdom will come. It's not here. There's no sense of a kingdom in the present time. This kingdom concept of whatever kingdom is, divine rule, is all future oriented. You don't have a kingdom, therefore we're going to pray it into existence. You might be thinking that way. So that's the question. Does this refer exclusively to something in the future, something that's not present and developing, but something that is exclusively in the future from our standpoint? Now, if we are asking for his kingdom to come, that sure seems to imply it does not presently exist. So somebody might be thinking. So does God then not have a kingdom? And are we to pray for that which God does not presently have? Is that what is meant here? I don't think so. For instance, Psalm 22:28 says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, not shall be the Lord's. Whatever this kingdom thing is, we'll look at it in a second. But it is the Lord's, the present reality, and he rules over the nations. So God is a kingdom, and God rules over all nations as the king of this kingdom. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty, or his royal reign, his kingdom, rules over all. So God rules presently over all the works of his creation. We could add to this Psalm 145, verses 11 through 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That sounds like something present, doesn't it? Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. So there is kingdom language and a king, namely God, over and over and over in the Old Testament. These texts then, I think, clearly indicate that God rules and reigns over all of his creation, all of his creatures, and he does it not merely in the future from our standpoint, but he does it now, has been since in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So how are we to understand this petition? Thy kingdom come. Whether or not God now rules and reigns over all is not the issue the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is addressing, right? It assumes, I think, that he is. God is the sovereign king of creation. God is the sovereign ruler of what we call history or providence. He rules and reigns over creation through the execution, or by virtue of the execution of his power, so he is the king of the king, of the kingdom of his providence, which includes everything made by him. So what is this second petition getting at, if not that God does not presently have a kingdom, and we need to pray that he gets one? This leads to a distinction. So first heading was a question that needs to be asked. Now, a distinction that needs to be made. We must distinguish between God's general, or we could say his universal rule over that which has been made, and God's particular, or God's special rule in the hearts of his people. In other words, we must distinguish between God's providential kingdom and God's redemptive kingdom, or God's kingdom of grace. There is a way in which God rules all, generally speaking. It applies to everything created, animate creatures and inanimate creatures, all creation. And then there's a way that God rules in a unique way in the souls of people, the kingdom of his grace, the redemptive kingdom, the kingdom of salvation, we might say. So there, we have to make this distinction. In other words, we must distinguish and therefore be good theologians, because to be a good theologian is to distinguish where distinguishing is necessary. I want to give you a quote. It's not too long. No, not too long. But I think it helps understand this two kingdoms kind of a distinction that I think is necessary. Here's somebody from a long time ago. This, he's talking about the providential kingdom, the general universal kingdom. He says, this is the kingdom to which the sun, with all the stars, the sea with her waves, the winds with all their tempestuous fury, the seasons of the year with their various changes, the alternate returns of day and night, all the empires of the world, though engaged in acts of mutual hostility, are subject to this kingdom. The angels in heaven render to it willing obedience. The most rebellious of the devils and the proudest tyrants, though contrary to their strongest wishes, own and execute its commands. In this kingdom, God has heaven for his throne and the earth for his footstool. I think he's right. He's talking about this, the universal kingdom of God. Daniel 4, 34 and 35 says this, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing in compared to him, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, God is sovereign among the hosts of heaven, the creatures of the heavenly creatures. But it's another thing to say, and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? So there is a clear testimony of this universal sovereignty, this universal kingdom. So we could say God rules his providential kingdom based on the fact that he is creator and sustainer of all that he has created. God only created and didn't sustain, we wouldn't exist. But God creates as ruler, God sustains as a sovereign king, and therefore has a kingdom. But God is also not merely creator and providential ruler within the realm of providence, tinkering, upholding, and tinkering with his creation. There's a sub-realm as well of grace. So we distinguish then between general providence and special or gracious providence, where God enters the theater of our souls by his word and spirit and changes us. So God is also redeemer. So he rules his redemptive kingdom or his kingdom of grace based on the fact that he is more than just creator and providential ruler. He's also a gracious, merciful redeemer. He saves sinners. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom. Thy gracious kingdom. The kingdom of grace, of redemption, of reclamation. May it increase. May it grow. May it spread its wings or its leaves. I've used the Matthew 13 analogy that Jesus does. So what are we specifically, what ought we to ask in this second petition as a heading for our prayers? First of all, I think we should ask God to rule us as individuals by his word and spirit. Okay, start with ourselves. Pray that God would rule my heart, my life, by word and spirit, by the means of grace. The first part of our catechism that we've studied before on this very issue says this: in this prayer, where we are asking that you would rule us by your word and spirit, that we may humble and submit ourselves more and more to you. And this is, that we may humble and submit ourselves more and more to you. Now, this is not referring to God's common operations terminating upon all that he has made to his providential kingdom, is it? This is not referring to God's kingdom over the plant kingdom, God's rule over the plant kingdom. Okay? This old catechism says this petition refers to, at least in part, individual souls and their spiritual and moral development. First of all, from being lost to saved, and then once we're saved, developing and growing into Christ's likeness. So this is referring to God's gracious reign by his written word and spirit in the souls of people. It'd be like the psalmist, when the psalmist in 119:5 says, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. May your kingdom come in my soul, your kingdom of grace. May it further develop my soul and life." In other words, set up rule in my heart that my life might reflect your statutes, which are contained in the written word of God. So this in this sense would refer to an individual believer. Here's another kingdom text, Matthew 6:33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, And all these things will be added to you. So God has a kingdom that can be sought. You can be in it and still seek it. In other words, you could develop by his gracious influence and become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So in the second petition, thy kingdom come, we're asking that God would work in us, rule us by your word and spirit, in such a way as to humble us, that we might submit more to the ways of the Lord. So this is referring not to God's universal kingdom or God's general providence, but to his kingdom of grace, his kingdom of redemption, his kingdom of salvation in our own personal souls. But secondly, we should ask God not only to rule us by his word and spirit as individuals, we should ask God to preserve and increase the church. The subjects of this kingdom of grace would be his elect, called, justified, sanctified, adopted, and one day glorified. So we should ask God to preserve and increase his church. That old catechism I mentioned says this. Also, we ask that you would preserve and increase your church. So the catechism goes from the individual, word and spirit, rule us by your word and spirit, as individuals, and now I'm looking out at other people, and I want you to do the same in them. Also, we ask that you would preserve and increase your church, destroy the works of the devil and all power that lifts itself up against your majesty. So this obviously refers to the reign of grace. Preserve and increase your church, those whom you have graced with salvation. It's as if we should ask something like this. Lord, continue to uphold your people and make more people your people. Uphold your people, but make more people your people. This is evangelistic praying as well here. Thy kingdom come, not merely in my own heart, sanctification, but in others. Sustain your church, sustain your people, but please make more people your people. That's the evangelistic part of the prayer. Not only that, but Lord, we could say this, there are rebellious factions in your providential kingdom that hate the church, so rule over them in such a way as to benefit your church. So God has this universal rule, and in this prayer we can pray, God, in your special reign of grace, the kingdom of grace, would you work in such a way in the larger kingdom that it benefits this kingdom of grace. So you have universal providential sovereignty, and then you have special saving sovereignty. Do things in the universal providential sovereignty that actually uphold and benefit the church. Ephesians chapter 1:22 has this concept embodied in these words. And he, the Father, put all things in subjection under the Son's feet. This is the exaltation and coronation of our Savior, and gave him as, here it is, gave him as head over all things, all created things, to the benefit of the church. All things to the church. So since all things are subjected to him for the benefit of the church, that's the thing I was just trying to illustrate, in this universal kingdom, do such in the universal kingdom of your providential kingly royal execution of power. Do things in that kingdom in such a way as it benefits the kingdom of grace. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we are to pray for everybody in civil authority for the purpose of the church being able to carry out its divine mandate. There it is again. God worked in the hearts of kings. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Work in magistrates in such a way as to relieve your church of persecution, at least to the degree that we can do what we're supposed to do. Worship and search out other people to hear the gospel that they might be saved. So we should also ask God to thwart the adversaries of his word and kingdom until the great day. The catechism goes on in this last part of the answer, make all these counsels against God's providential rule frustrated and void, which are taken against your word, until finally your reign, you reign fully and perfectly, when you shall be all in all. So here the answer refers to the present. Make all contrary counsels frustrated, and it refers to the future, until fully you reign, until finally you reign fully and perfectly. So this is a prayer that our prayers ought to include, God, praying for God's intervention on the earth for the advancement of the present gospel kingdom. There is a present gospel kingdom of Christ, according to Paul in Colossians 1:13. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So his beloved Son has a present kingdom. It's seen visibly in visible churches. But there's also a future kingdom as well. Peter says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So there's a present expression of it, and there's a future one. There's a present phase of the kingdom of Christ. There's a future phase of the kingdom of Christ. So in this second petition, our Lord instructs us to pray in light of both. Lord, there's a future expression of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. And in light of that, I want to pray for the present kingdom. I want it to grow. I want it to develop. I want the churches to be strengthened. By the way, so this is one of the reasons why we try to pray for other churches. Not only is it, I think, at least entailed or implied by the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. But you can see in the epistles, next time you read through the epistles, especially toward the end, well, in the Corinthians sometimes it's in the beginning, but you can see intra-church praying going on. Okay, the saints are praying for each other, and the apostles are encouraging them to do that. So as the letters developed, got multiplied, got copied, and then got sent out, if you could kind of go back, not to the future, but to the past, and envision this happening, slowly but surely, prayers within congregations for other congregations increased and multiplied across the ancient world. Why? I think in part because thy kingdom come. Some of the documents of the later first century outside the New Testament and the early part of the second century that we have fragments of from the Christians, they use the Lord's Prayer a lot. They depended upon what Jesus taught them, and they sought to implement it. This is why in a lot of older traditions, the Lord's Prayer is a big part of the liturgy, and the life and activity of the church. Because it is the manual for prayer that the Lord Jesus himself gave us. So, what I would like to do this morning in conclusion is to contemplate, I think, two things here. The first is this. The second petition gives us warrant to plead with God in our private and public prayers for the salvation of loved ones or unloved ones. Not that we don't love them, but we don't know them. The second petition gives us warrant to plead with God in both our private and public prayers for the salvation of loved ones. Your saving kingdom come. May your saving kingdom come to somebody's soul. My spouse, my child, my sibling, my parent, my friend, my enemy, my neighbor, to a people group in the third world someplace that have never received a copy of the scriptures. May you bring the means of grace to them so they too might enjoy the things I enjoy. Now, since no one sees the kingdom, this redemptive kingdom, I have seized in quotes here. This comes from John chapter 3. Since no one sees the redemptive kingdom unless he or she is born from above, it is appropriate for us to pray that people would be born from above. People would be born again. People would receive new life by virtue of the Spirit's working in them in conjunction with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, how does this kingdom come to individuals? Ever thought about, if you're a believer, this saving kingdom came to you. You didn't jump into it. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It came. It was brought to you through means, but still, it was brought to you. I was reading yesterday, Hermann Witsius, a Dutch theologian, and he has a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. And he asked this question, basically, how does this redemptive kingdom come to individuals? And I want to share, I think, the 5 or 6 ways he says it comes. First of all, when God, by his wonderful providence, bestows on any person the means of grace. Okay? So, in other words, we should pray that God sends the means of grace to the lost. We call this evangelism, on a more maybe personal level. And then we call this missions or church planting, right? We should pray that God sends the means of grace to people, the Word of God. Whether it comes from our own lips to the lost people in our lives, or it is through helping somebody get to another country and bring the Scriptures to them. Because there's no salvation apart from the means of grace. But secondly, when a person is regenerated by the Spirit of God through the gospel. So here we have a person, you, whoever you are, you're a Christian now. The means of grace came to you. Either you picked up a Bible, you heard a sermon, you clicked on a button. Somehow the Word of Christ, or the Word about Christ, came to you. But that's not good enough, he says. The kingdom doesn't just come simply by virtue of hearing by your ear. More needs to be done for the kingdom for people to be transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. Something, some sort of transaction has to take place, and it takes place not by virtue of our goodness. God doesn't put a stamp of approval on our goodness, or even of our free will. Because as Whitfield said, man has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven. And what he meant by that was our wills are bound toward to do the inclination of our minds, hearts. As we are inclined, so we act or choose. And our wills, our souls are inclined to evil every day, not to good. So when a person is regenerated by the Spirit of God through the gospel, then are the gates of the heart thrown open that the King of Glory may come in. That's Psalm 24:7. Lydia. Remember Lydia in Acts 14? Acts 16? Whose heart the Lord opened. The means of grace came. Then the Spirit of grace blessed the means of grace in such a way that Lydia believed the things that Paul and Barnabas told her. So we ought to pray that the Lord blesses the means of grace by the Spirit of grace. Third point by Witsius is when a remarkable increase of grace, okay, so now he's going from the means of grace come to somebody, you can't get into the kingdom without it, the Spirit of grace endows power into the soul in conjunction with the Word, regeneration occurs, now he's got a person that's already in grace. He says the kingdom keeps coming. Here's how he puts it. When a remarkable increase of grace, of knowledge, comfort, and holiness is apparent, particularly when it has been preceded by a languid, melancholy, sinful, and distressed condition of mind. The kingdom of grace comes in this increase of grace deposited in our souls, sometimes when we're in a backslidden state. We look back and we say, I was not in a good state of mind as a believer. But you know what? God, by His grace and Spirit in conjunction with the Word, woke my soul up, and now I'm on firmer ground. That's an increase of the kingdom of God by the grace of God in conjunction with the Spirit and Word of God in the soul of a true believer. His fourth stage is how the kingdom comes for in individuals is when the soul is freed from its connection with the body in which it has maintained its warfare with the body of sin, is received into heaven and admitted to a nearer enjoyment of God and to as large a share of happiness as the soul can enjoy in a state of separation from body. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. There's more of the advancement and development of the kingdom of grace in the soul of a believer. And then fifthly, you probably figured the fifth one out. When, at the glorious resurrection, the soul shall be united to body, and the whole man shall be glorified and admitted to the most perfect enjoyment of God. Such are the steps by which the kingdom of grace comes. So, I say this, that's the unquote, end of quote. We ought then to pray concerning these steps by which the kingdom of grace comes to souls, that God might do in others what God has done in us, in order that others could say with us, it is well with my soul. And let me tell you why. Not because I'm perfect, but because I have a merciful Savior who is the friend of sinners. And even though I have not loved Him ever as I ought, He has never turned His back on me. Even though I have turned my back on Him periodically here and there, He takes me back, cleans me up, sometimes with the loving rod from heaven, with loving chastisements, but never condemnation, because I am in the Beloved One. So I want to repeat that. The second petition gives us warrant to plead with God in our private and public prayers for the salvation of loved ones, that the kingdom of grace might come to them through the means of grace, be blessed by the Spirit of grace to the regeneration of their souls and the development of their souls, so that when they die, they're absent from the body, present with the Lord, and at the resurrection, they're in their right, clothed in glory and get to enter into the joys of the eternal state. My second brief contemplation is this. The second petition gives us great encouragement that the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's the language from 2 Peter 1, will one day come in its fullness and glory. Okay? The kingdom of grace is advancing. And it has this terminus, this hoop through which it goes, and it arrives in its eternal, full manifestation. And that's the last day, the judgment day, the day of the resurrection. God's redemptive kingdom, then, has a glorious future that has been secured for believers. We call it glory. He suffered and then He entered into glory. Okay? That glorious state of human nature that can't be, that in which sin is impenetrable. It's going to be impossible to sin then. That's why it's better in Adam's created state. It's better than the beginning. We can't fall from it. Because it was secured for us, not by us, but for us by our Lord. He suffered and then entered into glory, so that someday all those who are His will be glorified like He was through the execution of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. That's a wonderful concept, wonderful thing to think about. As you know, we live in this world and people live, people die. Lost people live and die. Saved people live and die. But when saved people die, they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're in a better state than the current state of the kingdom of grace. But that's not the final state. The final state is even better than the intermediate state, when all God's enemies are put under the Son of God and put in their rightful place. And they will no longer ever be able to torment us as believers. So the second petition, I think, ought to also help us long for the glorious day of the resurrection and the eternal state. So evangelism, personal, and then more corporate, church planting and missions, it's all in there. It's another reason why, I think I already said this, we try to pray for churches in our, when we have our prayer meetings, we try to pray for two or three churches. And you know what? We don't realize this, but there are churches literally all over the globe, well, figuratively, all over the globe that actually pray for us. Every once in a while, well, more than every once in a while, I get notices either through texts or emails. Our church has been praying for you. One church, I forgot who it was, said they pray for us every week. Weekly at their, they have a week, well, when they have their weekly prayer meetings, they have them in the evening. They have identified several local churches. I know what church it is now. Doesn't matter who it is. They said they pray for us every week. People, churches pray for each other. It's a good thing. Comes from the second petition as well. Well, with that, we're gonna, I'll pray and then Sean will lead us in the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And we have to remember the fact that if it is well with your soul, it's because the kingdom of grace and mercy invaded your life by grace and mercy for your good and God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, this second petition is wonderful. We thank you for it. Please forgive us for not embracing it and utilizing it as we ought. Help us to pray evangelistically that you might bring the means of grace to lost people, that you might bless the means of grace by your Spirit, causing that new birth that only God can cause, that you might sanctify those who have had this new birth experience and bring them to fuller maturity in Christ so that they'd be better stewards of the gifts you have given them in your soteriological, your redemptive kingdom. And we pray that you might raise up a people, not only in our church, but other churches, to go elsewhere, to places where the name of Christ has not been named because it's never been there. There are still are a lot of people groups in the world like that. So, help us. Help us to pray better. Thy kingdom come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.